As announced, the scripture reading will be from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Good to be with you this evening. Appreciate the presence of everyone here tonight. When I was in Louisville, most of you know, I've mentioned it enough times, we did radio work for about 10 years, a call-in radio program, and we would often face hostile situations. People would call in and they would be upset and they would accuse us of certain things. And one of the things that they would accuse us of is that we were arrogant and that we always thought that we were right. And somebody would call in and say, "You know, we appreciate the work you're trying to do in teaching God's word, but you fellows just think you're never wrong. You think like you know everything. You come across as if you feel like you're always, always right." And of course, one caller would call like that, and that would kind of embolden other people. And then a couple of calls later, someone would call up and say, "You know, I agree with that other fella about you all. You think you're always right. Aren't you all ever wrong? Can you ever admit that you're wrong about something?" And first of all, those kind of accusations were inherently unfair because we didn't think we were always right about everything. And just hearing someone on a radio program for a few minutes, many, of course, didn't listen even to the whole program or regularly. Some did, but many didn't. And to judge us like that was unfair. I know myself, I was on the program with Aaron Earhart, and I don't think he thought that in every area he was always right all of the time. And certainly I didn't think like that. I certainly didn't think I knew it all. In fact, that's one of the reasons, to be honest with you, I didn't particularly enjoy the call-in radio program. I was glad when it came to an end, tell you the truth, because there's more of the Bible I don't know than I do know. And so I don't think at all that I know everything. But it was also unfair simply because of the setup of a call-in radio program is such that the hosts are going to come across perhaps as if we think we're always right. Because when it came down to the radio program, don't take it the wrong way, but we were. And the reason for that is simple. Who in the world is going to host a radio program and set forth a subject? Is what we would do, of course. We couldn't count on the calls coming in, so you come up with a subject just in case you don't have a lot of calls. And you talk about that. And then when calls come in, they, of course, take priority, and you work in the calls around the subject. But who is going to introduce a subject that they don't know anything about? Like every time we got on the radio program and we set forth a subject, it could be with the role of women in the church, it could be with musical instruments, it could be the subject of salvation or the work and worship of God or whatever, but whatever we brought up, obviously we knew what we were talking about. Because why wouldn't we? It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Do you think I would get on the radio program and say, "Well, we're going to talk about Numbers 19 at verse 3. Well, what does that say? I don't know, but we'll see when I get over there." Who does that? So it would come across as if we think we're always right because we were sure about the particular subject that we were dealing with. The truth be told, we don't think, as gospel preachers, we don't think, I don't think you, as members of Churches of Christ, as of the Church of Christ, think that you know it all. The Bible is a great and complex book. There are many portions of the Bible that I continue to struggle with, that I study and study and just can't seem to grasp. And maybe some of those portions, someday I will. I'll continue to study those areas of the Bible and hope that I'll get an understanding of it. But I certainly don't think that I have the Bible mastered so that I know it all. And I would even admit to you tonight that there could be some things that I believe that I might be wrong about. But there are some things that we believe that there is no question but that we're right. And those things are things, as was stated in the scripture tonight, that we should be sure about. So we might be wrong about some things, but there are some things that we're just not wrong about. There's some things that we know. And when it comes down to those kind of things, even though people might get the wrong idea, and even though they might say that we're arrogant or that we think we know it all, those are things that we should never compromise on. Those are things that we can be sure about. Things like baptism. We have talked many times over the years, of course, in churches of Christ about baptism. We're absolutely sure that baptism is essential to the salvation of the soul. And I may not know everything, but I do know that. I might be wrong about certain things, but I'm not wrong about that, because the Bible is very clear about the place of baptism in God's plan of salvation. Do I know everything about baptism? No. Someone may ask, well, why is it that God made baptism essential in the first place? Well, I don't know. Why is it that we contact the blood, that God arranged it so that we contact the blood in the waters of baptism? I simply don't know. I don't know that. But I know this. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. It is a part of God's plan of salvation. Acts 2, of course, and at verse 38 is clear when the people asked, what must we do? And Peter simply said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no reason for us ever to doubt what Peter said in that particular verse. Repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. It is for everyone who has reached the age of accountability. Everyone must be baptized in order to be saved. We're never going to stop teaching that. We're never going to change our mind about that, because the Bible is clear. We can put our finger on the passage. So there are some things I may not know, but I indeed know that. And people sometimes raise the question, you've heard it many times before, what about the person somewhere in a different country, in some jungle area, who's never heard the gospel of Christ? Is that person going to be lost? Well, my answer is yes. And the reason I come to that conclusion is because people are not lost because they've never heard the gospel. They're lost because of sin in their life. And so I've always preached that. And now, what if God, in the day of judgment or whatever, saves that kind of person? Well, I just can't believe that that's going to happen based on what I know that the Bible teaches. But what if I'm wrong about that? You think I'm going to get to heaven and say, God, that person over there, that you have to get them out of here? No. But just because I may be wrong about that, now understand, I don't think I am at all. In fact, I preach the same thing on that ever since I've been preaching. In fact, if people in other places like that aren't saved, my question always is, why in the world do we send people over to other countries with the gospel in the first place? Aren't we doing them more harm than good? Why don't we just leave them in that case? If they're already saved over there, we ought to just leave them alone. And because no one really at the end of the day believes that. We send what they call missionaries over there, because we know those people need the gospel of Christ. And the only reason anyone needs the gospel of Christ is because they're lost. So they need saving. And so I've always preached that. I'll continue to preach that until the day that I'm dying. What if I end up being wrong about that? Well, that doesn't change the fact that I'm right, that baptism is for the remission of sins. And the fact of the matter is, most of the people you get into a conversation like that about, it's not even applicable to them. Because guess what? They don't live in that kind of place. They live in a place where they can hear the gospel. They can be told and have been told, you have to be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins, if you're going to be saved. And they're rejecting that. And those people, without question, will be lost. We have passage after passage that tells us that baptism puts us into Christ. At least three times we're told that. In Christ is where all spiritual blessings are located. Ephesians 1 at verse 3. So if you're not in Christ, you're going to be saved. Since baptism is the thing that puts you into Christ, clearly baptism is essential. And beside all of that, we have the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3 at verse 21 that says, baptism does now save us. And so while I may be wrong of a few things with regard or in connection with baptism, I'm not wrong about that. And you're not wrong about that. When you teach your friends and family members and neighbors they have to be baptized, that's something that we should never stop teaching. The Bible is clear. Well, people say, well, you think you're always right. Well, yeah, people might conclude that. But nevertheless, it is the truth. If you can put your finger on the passage, you should never change or compromise. And we can say with Peter, we believe and are sure. And certainly that is the case with baptism. And there are other things like that. We get on the radio and sometimes it's when I really discovered that the majority of the religious world is Calvinistic in their thinking. And people say, well, we're born in sin. That's orthodox. You inherit Adam's sin. If you don't believe that, you're not orthodox. And that's their way of saying that you're just a heretic and can't be right with God if you're not orthodox. And really what that means is you don't go along with the so-called scholars that came out of the Reformation movement like Luther and Calvin and the rest of them. But the fact of the matter is, we're not born in sin. And there are questions and there are hypotheticals and there are certain passages that Calvinists like to throw out that might catch you off guard just right at the moment. And I may not be sure about every single passage that might be thrown out. But I am sure about the fact that we're not born in sin. I know I'm right about that. And the reason for it, again, we can put our finger on the passage. When you turn over to 1 John chapter 3, you remember that we even have a Bible definition of what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, and notice at verse 4, it seems to me just knowing what sin is settles the issue of whether or not a person can even be born in sin, if it's even possible. Listen to 1 John 3 and that verse beginning at 4. It says, and everyone who makes a practice of sinning. So first of all, sin is something that is practiced. It's something that even if you just practice it mentally, it is a practice. So everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is what? Lawlessness. Now, how, pray tell, can an infant sin practice lawlessness on the way out of his or her mother's womb? That's an impossibility. Sin is not like inheriting brown hair or blue eyes. It's not something you can inherit. You become a sinner when you practice sin. And therefore, I know when we say and we teach, even though we're in the minority, and even though we won't bend or buckle on this, when we say, no, we are not born in sin. We haven't inherited someone else's sin. We're right about that. I may not know everything with regard to the subject of Calvinism. You remember over in Psalms chapter 51, there is a familiar passage that they like to go to, I think many of you. Most of you probably are familiar with Psalms 51, and I believe the verse is 5. Psalms 51, and at verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now watch, it says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now again, I've taught, I believe ever since I've been preaching, that what that simply is saying is that David was born into a world of sin. That's what he means in that last part there when he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Just like in Acts chapter 2, the people talked about the tongue wherein they were born. They're not saying that they were born inheriting a certain language. Nobody inherits a language. You speak the language that dominates the region or the area where you're born. That's what your parents speak. And you grew up in a household hearing that. That's the language that you learn. And that's the same thing with sin. That's what he's saying about sin. He was conceived in a world dominated by sin. Now listen, some of my brethren, good conservative brethren, who know the scriptures very well, have a different take on that. That's fine. I might be wrong about that. But I'll tell you this, I'm not wrong about the fact that we are not born in sin. Even if I have misunderstood what it is that David was trying to say here, this has been my position. We're born in a world dominated by sin. I might be wrong, however. Again, there's other interpretations of that. But we're not wrong that we are not born in sin. Because how in the world do you inherit sin on the way out of your mother's womb? And there's other passages, like when you turn over to Romans and the seventh chapter. Listen to what Paul says. This is a passage we don't use very often in refuting this part of Calvinism. But in Romans chapter 7 and down at verse 9, listen to this. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, you just notice that. Paul said that there was a time when he was alive apart from the law. When was Paul alive and not amenable to the law? There was only one time. It's when he was a child. It was before he reached the age of accountability. And so at that time, he was alive, not just physically, but obviously he was alive spiritually because sin is a transgression of law and he wasn't amenable to any law. But then the commandment came. When did the commandment come in the life of Paul? It's when he reached that age of accountability. And so the commandment came. And he says, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, what's the implication of that? When he was a child, before he reached the age of accountability, he was not a sinner. He was alive, again, both physically and spiritually, because he wasn't amenable to any law. That teaches us that certainly Paul was not born in sin. And if Paul wasn't born in sin, no one else was born in sin. And so a passage like this completely refutes the idea of Calvinism. And then, of course, we have other passages, like when you turn over to Ecclesiastes and chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and notice at verse 29, the last verse in this chapter, it says, see this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now we're told by inspiration here that God made man upright. That alone, this one passage alone refutes Calvinism. The idea that we're not born in sin. God didn't create us as sinners. He made man upright. And so, no, we're not born in sin. And there might be passages like Psalms 51 at verse 5 that I've gotten wrong. There might be, again, certain passages that I can't think of off the top of my head that a Calvinist might throw at me and just right off the top of my head, I may not be able to answer. I may not know everything. But I know this. Man is not born in sin. And as I've said to you many times, that is Calvinism is probably the most devilish false doctrine out there because of what it says about God Himself. It paints a picture of God that is horrific, that God is a God in all of His power and all of His might and all of His strength that wants people to spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's God's will. That's what God wants. That's God's desire according to Calvinism. That's terrible. That's not the God that I serve. It's certainly not the God that I read about in the Bible. So Calvinism is wrong, and we're sure about that. There are other things we could talk about, but we willingly admit there's a lot of things we don't know. Why is it, for example, that God tolerated divorce and tolerated a man having a multitude of wives in the Old Testament? Well, I don't know, to tell you the truth. That's always been a difficulty to me. The why in the world God tolerated that. I know that he said to Moses, commanded to Moses to give a written of divorcement, and he said it was because of the hardness of their hearts. I know that. But there are a lot of things that were attributed to the hardness of heart with regard to the Jews that God simply didn't tolerate. Why he tolerated things like divorce, I don't have a clue. I don't have the answer to that. But I'll tell you what I do know. He doesn't tolerate it today. I know today he doesn't tolerate a multiple of wives. I know today that when it comes down to God's will with regard to marriage, it is what it has always been, one man, one woman for life. And now if you break that particular law and you end up in an adulterous relationship, you will be lost. I know that. I may not know a whole lot, but I'm right about that. Jesus, of course, was right about that. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, turn over there just for a moment, and we have the familiar passage on the law of marriage that is applicable to us. At verse 3, you remember, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you've heard many sermons, even from me, about the idea of cleaving, meaning to glue, meaning to cement together. That has always been God's will, that a marriage is a permanent relationship. And Jesus is pointing that out. Well, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now again, I don't know why God tolerated that. Moses allowed it. Obviously, he was a godly man, a servant of God, working for God. But why God allowed all of that, I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever have the answer to that. But then verse 9 says, and I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Listen to me. That is true every single time. And that's what we preach. And that's what we'll continue to preach. Even in this world where 50% of marriages end in divorce, we'll continue to preach that. Even when people come our way and we know that they need to either obey the gospel or get right with God and we discover they're in an unscriptural marriage, guess what we'll do? We'll continue to preach this. Because we're right about it. Does that mean we think we know it all? No. I suppose, in fact, over the years, all kinds of hypotheticals has been thrown at me with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And many of them, you can just answer like that. Some of them, you say, I'm not quite sure about that situation. Let me think about that. And I may not have the answer right away. But I know this. God's will is one man, one wife for life. And that if you're married right now and you divorce your spouse for a reason other than fornication and you marry someone else, you enter into an adulterous relationship. And if you die in that state of being, you'll be lost. I'm sure about that. I won't change my mind on that unless this passage changes before my eyes, and that's not going to happen. And so there's some things that we know that we're right about. Why? Because we read it in the Bible. It's plain and simple. Many things we could bring up just as an example of this sort of thing. But my guess is that what we were accused of on the radio program, some of you have been accused of. Just among your friends. Why? Because we won't compromise. We won't change our mind. When we read it in the Bible is always right. So we may not know everything, but there's some things we can know. And some things we can be sure about. And those things we should never change. Even when the pressure's upon us to do so. Even when our friends want to forsake us. Even when family members get mad at us. We have to continue to stand for the truth. And again, not compromise. Because we may not know everything. But there's some things that we know that we might not be right about everything. I've had to change my position on more than one occasion. But there are some things that aren't changing. And these things with God's plan of salvation, the goodness of God to create us as free moral agents with the ability to choose which course we're going to follow rather than being born sinners and having no choice about that. Those are the things. Our position on those things aren't changing because we can put our finger on the passage. I hope that that doesn't turn people off. I hope that you're impressed by that. You should be impressed by that. All of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God should take that very position. If you're a member of a church, perhaps tonight, that doesn't take that position, that is wishy-washy, even when it comes to straightforward passages in the Bible that are a part of the doctrine of Christ, you might want to get out of that church. You might want to find a church that is willing to stick with the Word of God, made up of people who are willing to earnestly contend for the faith, to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is such a church. We want you to study with us, and we want to talk with you about God's plan in detail so that we can help you be saved. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, you know already, we've talked about it, you need to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, why not tonight? Do it tonight. It might be your last opportunity. If you're a child of God and you haven't been living right, tonight's the night to get right with God. Again, it might be your last opportunity. Let us pray for you. Come forward. Let us help you, encourage you in any way that we possibly can. But what you don't want to do tonight is leave this building in an undone, unsaved condition. It would be a shame if you did that and you didn't have another chance to get right. Don't take that chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.
Indeed is small, child of weakness.